Ruth chapter 1. Last week we took a roundabout way to get here. We did finally get here. We set the stage to see the dark times in which this story takes place. We see that God is able to care for his own, even if the foundations should be destroyed. And that is a challenge to us as we learn to trust in him, to trust in his care. And we're going to see today the life of Naomi and the life of her family. And we're going to look at her in such a way that we're going to be a little bit hard on her. Probably harder on her than the passage itself presents itself. But as we look at her life, we see a muddled mess. To be quite honest, as you look at her family, her choices, her view of God, it was a mess. And yet we also come out of it seeing the great grace of God in her life. Ruth chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the women survived their two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am told I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, And it happened, when they had come to Bethlehem, that all of the city was excited because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, was with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Really a powerful story taking shape here as we see these characters being developed. We see so much of their humanity. We mentioned last week how this is a story about common people from a common town with common problems. And as we look at the life of Naomi, we're going to see that things really got to be a mess. In some ways, Naomi would be a nominal believer in the God of Jehovah. She had a faith, but she really wasn't living it out. And the choices that were made brought on consequences in her life that just brought a bitterness to her. And so we see the mess, first of all, that they tried to avoid. And I think that the names, excuse me, the names here are rather informative for us. Her husband, Elimelech, his name means "my God is king." Naomi, her name means "sweet" or "pleasant." You think about the history of Israel, and we don't know exactly where this story takes place, but it takes place very likely in that first half of the period of the Judges. Maybe as late as the middle of the book of Judges with Gideon. But you think about the history, we're told that Elimelech's mother, or maybe grandmother, was Rahab the harlot. That gives us a little bit of a perspective here, that his parents came into the land, things were good, they had seen the mighty hand of God, whether in their own life or in the couple of generations previously, they had seen that God had triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he had cast into the sea. He pulled them out of Egypt. He brought them safely through the wilderness. He delivered them into the promised land, kept his promises, brought victory to the people, brought them to a place of peace. They saw their God as king, and so they named their son, "My God is king." And things were pleasant. And Naomi was sweet. She was pleasant. It was the pleasantness of the blessing of God that they were recognizing. But you get the next generation, as Naomi and Elimelech name their kids, we see a problem. Mahlon means sickly, and Chilion means pining. Another term for sickly, that they were weak. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15 and verse 26, and said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Let's turn over a few pages to chapter 23, verse 25. "So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all of the people to whom you come, and will make all of your enemies turn their backs to you." Special covenant relationship that Israel had with God. These are promises that Israel could claim. If they would obey God, love Him, walk in His commandments, remain in the land, God would bless them. But something's happened, and now they name their kids sickly and pining. Something's changed in the culture. Something has changed in the reality of their relationship with God. God has withdrawn His protective hand, and now they're suffering the illnesses that had come to them in Egypt. They're now suffering the absence of God's blessing. They live in Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the house of bread, but they had no bread because of the sin of the nation. Israel had wandered from God, and God was bringing a correcting hardship. They had turned to the Baals and the Asherahs, the fertility gods of the world around them, the Canaanites, to secure to themselves food and fertility for their land, and that is exactly what they lost. They were under the corrective hand of God. God loved His people enough that He was not going to let them have ease of life apart from a proper worship and fellowship with Him. Sometimes the hardship of life is because God loves us. He loves us and cares for us enough that He isn't going to let us get by with it. He knows that our own way is not good. He knows it's harmful, and He allows us to experience the harm of it so that we would return to Him. They were trying to flee this mess. They were nominal believers, right? They believed in the one true God. You'll see that. They didn't go for worshiping the false gods. There was only one God for them. But their relationship with Him wasn't very good. God had very clearly demonstrated that His will for His people was to reside in the land. And I wonder, there's a lot of speculation that can come in here because there's so much of the story not told. And I just wonder, how much did Naomi influence her husband in leaving the land of Bethlehem to go to Moab? I can see it, right? A mother's love. She sees her kids. They're weak. They're sickly. They're not doing well. And they're missing meals. They're eating corn that is scraped from the bottom of the barrel. And it's not a good situation for them. And she comes to her husband and says, "Dear, we've got to do something. I hear that the famine hasn't taken place over in Moab. That's not very far to go. It's only about 70 miles from here. Let's take our family and move over there. The kids, we've got to get them regular meals. They're sickly. They can't be eating this junk, this contaminated food. Let's take them someplace where they can find a good meal and health and grow strong again." We don't know. Maybe it was him. The reality is that there's probably as many arguments as there are personalities. There's always a reason to leave the will of God. There's always a desire in the heart to leave what God has set before us as His truth and His place of blessing, and we go our own way. And so we're not told. It is amazing how little blame is laid in this passage. That was the mess they were trying to avoid. They didn't want to live under the corrective hand of God. After all, they were the righteous ones. They weren't worshiping these false gods. And how many times does a little bit of hardship coming into our lives actually lead us out of the will of God? Well, it's not our fault. We weren't the ones that made those bad decisions that brought God's judgment upon us. We have to live with this, and it's not even our fault. Let's just move away. Let's separate ourselves from this. That's not the will of God. Now we see the mess that they made. They went to Moab. That's 70 miles away. They went there to dwell. That word is as a resident alien. The idea was, this won't be permanent. We'll just go for a short time until this passes, and then we'll come back home. We're not giving ourselves over to this. We want to be in God's promised land, but it's just too hard to be there right now. We'll just go for a little while. You need to remember about Moab. Moab was the result of Lot and his incestuous relationship with his daughter. They met the people of Israel in the wilderness and would not allow them to pass through their land. And in fact, they had called out Balaam to curse them, Numbers chapter 22 through 25. And then that didn't work, and so they sent out their women. Let's go to Numbers chapter 25. Now Israel remained in the Achaia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Every one of you, kill his men who are joined to Baal of Peor." A horrible situation. And the whole result of that was that God placed a forbiddance on them, on the Moabites, coming into the assembly for 10 generations. So this isn't just, we'll just go to the neighbors for a little bit. These are the enemies of God. They are residing under God's curse. They weren't to be a part of Israel. They weren't to come in and be a part of Israel's worship. They were leading people astray. You go even further, Judges chapter 3. King Eglon, for 18 years, oppressed the nation of Israel. These aren't our friends. As they went, they sinned against the will of God. They may not have sinned against a specific decree or forbiddance, but they sinned against the spirit of the law of God, and they sinned against reason. Why would you do this? Why would you go to God's enemies? When people left the promised land, they generally got themselves in trouble. You can go back to the time of Abraham, and when famine hit the land, he went to Egypt, and in Egypt, he got himself in trouble, and his son did the same thing. They have example after example that God desires to bless them and keep them in the land. And when you leave God's will, you enter into God's curse. You're going to mess up, and it's going to lead you in places you never thought you would go. If corn be scarce in Canaan, where God has pledged to feed us, things will be no better in a land on which his curse is resting. I don't know who said that, but I thought it was fairly well said. If God has promised to bless you in the land, he's promised to feed and take care of you, why would you think that you would find better things outside of his will? Outside of his place of blessing. And yet we do this all the time. We always think we know better. We always think that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. And when God allows some level of hardship and hard decisions have to be made, and things you have to suffer something for the cause of Christ, well, it's easy just to see that it's greener on the other side of the fence. God's withholding stuff. He's mean. He doesn't really love me. I'm going to go somewhere else. Small compromises lead to big griefs. It tells us that Elimelech died. And we're not told that that was the judgment of God necessarily. But he had taken his family out of the clear will of God into a foreign land. Not everyone who departs from the will of God gets a chance to make it right. you feel really sad for families where their child is a basically good kid, and at some party or something, he makes the first bad decision of his life, right? All right, we'll give him the benefit of the doubt. He steals a car, and he wrecks it and dies. It's the first time he's ever stolen a car. He's never acted like this before. He doesn't have a chance to repent of it. They take drugs for the very first time, and it's laced with fentanyl, and they die, and they don't have the opportunity to say, you know, that was a really dumb thing to do. I'm not going to do that again. You don't always get a chance to come back from the folly of sin. Don't presume. Elimelech left the place of God's will and his blessing, and he died there. Not only that, he left his family there because he couldn't take them back. He wasn't there to take them back. Guys, it's so important how we should lead our families. Where we lead, they follow. And when we lead them in sin, they take our lead and they run with it. What happened in the next generation? Well, we're only going to go for a short period of time, get the kids some good meals, get them back on their feet. They're just young. Well, they've been there 10 years, and now their kid's married. The longer you stay out of the will of God, the harder it is to leave that lifestyle. We didn't intend to be there very long, but now 10 years have passed. We've been living outside of God's will for 10 years, and the next generation has taken it a step further. Sadly, when there's not the passion in the Christian home, and you're just nominal Christians, you go to church on Sunday, and it doesn't really impact the choices of the week, oftentimes the next generation takes it that step further. They're not Christian at all. So the husband dies, the sons die, and they have now left three unsupported widows. And that's a really rough thing. And Naomi is not in her homeland. She's in a foreign country. She has no family. She's a widow. She's aging. She can't really go to work to provide for herself. She's really stuck. She's not young enough to attract some guy's attention. She's not going to be able to get married again. How is she going to take care of herself? And the consequences of poor choices just seem to snowball. And he's not even here to have to see it or to deal with it. She's left with the problem. But she's not innocent in all of this either. Look at the mess that she became. She had a warped sense of who God was. I want to be positive. I don't want to just throw her under the bus, so to speak. She never forsook her faith in the living God. And the words that come out of her mouth as she speaks of God, it is the Lord. And that is God's personal name that he gives to Israel. She's not having this, the gods. She's not speaking of the gods of Moab. She's not saying Chemosh. She says it is the Lord, the God of Israel. The one true God. There is no other. In her mind, there was no other gods. She never forsook her faith in God. She believed in his sovereignty over all things. You see in verse 8, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord, that is the God of Israel, deal kindly with you." She's blessing them, in a sense, and this is where you really start seeing how mixed up she is, but she's blessing them that the God of Israel would go before and that he is sovereign over all. He has power in the land of Moab, and he's going to watch over you and care for you and bless you. But that's not how she's living, is it? She doesn't apply that to her own life. But she believed that God was able. She believed that he was powerful even outside of the land of Israel. She recognized he was over all of the gods of all of the nations. She had some very good thoughts about God, but she had some errors in her thinking as well, because she never willingly submitted to his authority. She ran from his correction to live in Moab, and now she's returning to Israel, but she's not returning with the perspective of a right relationship with the God of Israel. She doesn't submit to his authority. He doesn't want his correction. She couldn't see his goodness, his compassion, his mercy, his forgiveness. In all of this, she blames him for her suffering, and she never really admits any fault. God is sovereign over all things, and he has done this to me. And there may be a truth in that, but there's also the fact that you made some choices that got you here. And she is, in her bitterness, not willing to admit that she had gone astray. I was wrong. I violated God's clear will, and the consequences happen. I should have expected that they would. It would be reasonable that they would. But I am not going to acknowledge that. But God is a God who comes down and he's angry and he has punished me and he's been overly cruel to me. She doesn't have a right view of God. And though she says God will watch over you as you go back into your own homes and find husbands, God bless you, but don't come with me into the land of God's blessing. Things aren't going to go well if you come with me. You'd be walking with somebody God has cursed. God doesn't bless me. But as we see the story unfold, God is so faithful to her. He is so loving to her. He is so gracious and forgiving to her. You know, a deficient view of God makes obedience that much more difficult. It's hard enough for us to obey. But when we don't really understand who God is and see him in all of his glory and trust in all of his attributes, that yes, he is God Almighty, and that he is holy and he's just and he brings consequences for sin, but he's also a God that is loving and compassionate and forgiving. He's always ready to forgive. And he's ready to bless. He's generous. And even though I screw up my life and I went out full and now I come back in empty, that doesn't have to be the end of the story, because God still loves me. And he's ready to pour out a blessing in my life if I will wait upon him. It's not going to be what it could have been, but it can still be good. She spouted off a lot of worldly wisdom rather than spiritual realities. Verse 13. Would you wait for them till they are grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. It grieves me very much. That in the Hebrew is actually a comparative. It says that it grieves me more than it would grieve you. Things are worse off for me than they are for you. I'm old, I can't get married again, but you're young. You can go and find another husband. Things will be all right for you. But for me, it's going to be really bad. You don't want to attach yourself to me. Morehouse suggests that she didn't want to bring them back into Israel because she didn't want to take the evidence of her sin home with her. I don't know that that is the case, but there's certain logic to that. Practicality trumps truth. Worldly solutions are easier than faith. We don't yield to God's ways. We come up with our own plans. Go back to your own house and find a husband for yourself. Stay in Moab. It's going to be easier for you. You'll have a good life. You have food and blessing, and you have your family. Just go back to your family. But what was she saying? We see the absurdity of it coming out of her mouth in verse 15. Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to your people. If you come with me, you're going to be lonely. And she's gone back to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Go back to your gods. The gods that I don't believe exist, the gods that I wouldn't pray to, the gods, they're your gods, your people's gods. You go back to that pagan lifestyle and end up in eternity in hell. Go back to that. It'll be easier in this life. The roads to hell is a very easy way, in one sense. We don't have to do anything to get there. But the way of the transgressor is hard, and it wasn't going to be easy. Truth was not being presented. She had adopted worldly thinking because she had not walked close to her God. She believed in Him, but she didn't know Him. She couldn't hold out hope for them because she never learned to hope in God herself. She couldn't say, "Come with me back to Israel. We really screwed up in coming here. God has shown us that. It was a mistake, but God is gracious. He's ready to forgive. Let's go back to Israel and place ourselves in the hand of a gracious and blessing God." No. Surely she would have understood that God has mercy for Gentiles. After all, Elimelech's mother or grandmother was a Gentile. No. She was so consumed with her grief and her troubles, and she was not looking at who God was or what God could do for her. Go back to your gods. My God isn't worth serving. He's mean. He's vicious. He's done cruel things to me. You don't want any part of this. Maybe it seemed like compassion to her. I'm going to keep you from hardship. The easiest route for you guys is just go back to your parents' house and remarry. Isn't that the most loving thing? If you come with me, you're going to be a widow in a foreign land. I don't know what's going to happen. The people of Israel might not even accept you. You may be an outcast the rest of your lives, and you're young. You're going to outlive me. What are you going to do when I die? It's the most loving thing. Just go back to your homes. You need to realize that what sometimes seems like compassion is only worldly wisdom. It isn't always love. We see that the sweetness of her character and her faith had turned to bitterness. There was something about her that caused these women to attach themselves so firmly to her, that they were willing to leave their own land, leave their gods for her God. And she is telling them to go back, and Ruth would not. She loved her, and she had converted to her God. There had to have been something good and sweet about her personality and the testimony that they had, even while they were in a foreign land, outside of the will of God, they still had some level of testimony about the God of Israel. But now look at her. She's pushing them away from God. She's pushing them away from her. She's full of bitterness and anger. As she comes back, it's very recognizable that it's eating her up. I think it's verse 19. The women said, "Is this Naomi?" Knox translated that, "All the gossipers were saying, whispering behind her back, is this Naomi?" She fled Israel to avoid hardship, and she comes back in a worse condition than the people that stayed. She didn't want to take the stand and stay there through the corrective hand of God. And now she comes back looking worse than her peers. Ruth truly converted. You look at her statement there, not only the fact that she says that your God will be my God, but she takes it beyond that. She says, "Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything, but death parts me and thee." What's she saying? She's recognizing in this moment, I'm going to go with you. And your God is my God, and I'm not doing this just for you, because you're going to die before I'm going to die, but I'm going to carry on. And your God will continue to be my God, and I'm going to die in your land. I have adopted your God. I've placed my trust in Him, and it's more than just you, but she's committed to her. Look at her testimony. Look at Naomi's testimony. She says, I went out full and God brought me back empty. If she would stop and think of what she's saying, the truth there is so rich. It's such a blessing, but instead she's saying it out of bitterness. If David the psalmist would have gotten a hold of those words, what a song he could have written. I went out. I followed my own way. I went astray. But God brought me home. God brought me back. But that wasn't her testimony. It wasn't like Job, who says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. She says, I went out full. God brought me back empty. And her focus was on the empty. God did this to me. She's in a dark place. You know, we never improve our circumstances by turning our back on God. And we never come back from the world with anything of value to God. We always come back empty. And He has a way of emptying us. She needed to come back empty. What good would it be to think that she could find her solutions to her problems outside of God's will and outside of God's blessing? God can't let that work. We have to humble ourselves under His hand and follow His will and walk in His way. And then He can pour out His blessing. We all tend to go our own way, and apart from God, we would never return. But praise God, He brought her back. Once we get into the world, we wouldn't return to God if it wasn't for the grace of God. We've gone astray, and we have established patterns, and they were there for 10 years, and she wouldn't have come back even now if it hadn't been for the fact that her husband and her two sons had died. But God brought her back, and we ought to be very thankful. We ought to praise God for everyone that God brings back to Himself. We ought to be thankful to Him every time He brings us back, because we all go astray. Now, we've been pretty hard on her, and we see that she's in a very dark place, but she believed in the one true God. She never left that. But notice how gracious God presents the story. He never berates them. He never chastises them. He has not drawn attention to the fact that what they had done was sin. I've done that by taking us back into previous chapters. I have focused on her response. Now, just look at God's response. He doesn't get after him and say, look what you did, and now you're bitter? This was all your fault. He doesn't do that. God is pretty well silent. He's not bringing up their sin to them. The facts are the facts. This is what happened. We can't avoid that. But God has kind of been quiet about it. And He's going to demonstrate to her His great love and compassion and care. And ultimately draw not only her back into the land, but draw her heart back to Him. It's God's sovereign work in her life that was so graciously done. She was away, but God brought her home. She was vulnerable, but God protected her. God undertook for her needs. She was empty, but God blesses. She was grieving and bitter, and God gives her joy. We serve a great God and a great, gracious God. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this. We thank You for the truth of Your word, and we pray that our eyes would be open to know You better. And in knowing You, to cast ourselves upon You, to trust You with our hearts and our lives, and not to follow after our own wisdom and worldly things and worldly wisdom that is so easy and so at hand, but Lord, to walk in faith, not knowing what You will do, but trusting that it will be good. We thank You for forgiveness. We thank You for restoration. We thank You that You don't constantly throw our sins in our face, that You bury them far away, as deep as the deepest sea, as far as the east is from the west, you remove them from us. Oh Lord, you are so kind. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we close. 495.
Whisper a prayer in the morning, whisper a prayer at noon, whisper a prayer in the evening to keep your heart in tune. God answers prayer in the morning. Prayer in the evening, so keep your heart in tune.
Dean Nichols, would you close in prayer today?